The next one will be one on losing March 8th, March 9th, and March 10th. March 10th, we'll read from verse 22. Down to the first verse of Mark. The very full miracle power that actually, I believe, is a combination of a work of power and a parable. We'll explain that as we get there. Verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man, and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. This is the two-part miracle. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. So there was an act of privacy. Right in the midst of the village. Go home. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. Others say, Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So it's an ongoing process. Peter was rebuking his master. Began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul or lose his soul? And what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and is an unfaithful and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the Holy Spirit. 9, verse 1. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. That's next week's message on the transfiguration. So here we have two miracles, two remarkable miracles. I'm going to go back to last week's message. I wasn't here. But it's interesting. Mark has a way of, it's called a literary technique. It's a way of writing the two events that are quite similar, like twins. And in the middle of these events, he puts another narration. He puts some more information, which gives you some elucidation or clarification of these events. In this particular case, it's called a sandwich. You know, like, oh, piece of sandwich. You've got two pieces of bread, and in the middle you've got meat. Called sandwich effect. And what we have here, chapter 7, we have another miracle, and then the miracle of the man born here. Chapter 7, which he did last week, was a man that was deaf, feeble, and mute. Couldn't speak, or could barely speak, and an auditory problem. He had a problem with listening and a problem with speaking. And this miracle here is very remarkable. They have, both miracles have to do with a sense.
One has to do with speaking and hearing, and the other one has to do with vision. And notice how close they are together in similarity. That's why there's a bracket. Those are the two pieces of the bread. In all of these miracles, first of all, people are bringing to Jesus an individual, a man that has some kind of impediment, some kind of handicap. The handicap has to do with the senses. In both these miracles, the people are begging Jesus to do something. In both of these miracles, they're asking Jesus to place his hand or to touch them. There's a physical contact between the healer and the person that needs to be healed. What physical contact? In both of these miracles, the Lord uses saliva spit, which is very unusual. In the Greco-Roman world, the world of Greek and Rome, they thought that saliva had some kind of medicinal properties. There's also a Jewish belief that that was also. Dogs lick the wounds of somebody who's injured. The licking of the wounds, chapter 16, is a medicinal effect. But in both these miracles, unusually, Jesus used a spit as part of the process. In both of these miracles, Jesus does the healing, and then he tells the individual not to tell anybody. Keep it private. In both of these miracles, you have all these similarities. So these are why these miracles. And also, he takes both of these individuals, and he puts them aside. He removes them from the context of the crowd. There's no intimidation. They're private. So one-on-one doctor with his diagnosis and the healing of the patient. And it's private. So there's about five things with both these miracles that are similar. And that's why that Mark is creating a sandwich effect. So in the middle, you have the feeding of 4,000. And you have a dialogue about taking bread. If you take the bread, he warns the apostles about the leaven or the yeast. Yeast is put in bread to make it rise. He warns them about the yeast of the Pharisees, the yeast of the Herodians. And the apostles get things wrong. This is where I think the meat between these two miracles was suggesting some instruction for us. I'm just going to go back up to chapter 8. A little bit before, this is last week, verse 16, they began discussing with one another the fact that they had little bread. Jesus had warned them about leaven or yeast that goes into bread. And they wondered, he's talking about bread. They were thinking literally, thinking about just plain, ordinary bread. And Jesus, aware of it, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? And here's where the lesson comes. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, first miracle was a blind man. Having eyes, you do not see. And having ears, second miracle, or actually that was the rather the first miracle had to do with auditory senses. Second miracle had to do with vision. But Jesus says, don't you understand? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? So Jesus is selecting these two sensories, these sensory systems, hearing and vision. And he says to the apostles, you're not seeing and you're not hearing. And because you don't perceive and hear, then there's a breakdown in communication to speak. This is why I think the second miracle is a two-part miracle. It's a parable that is suggesting to us that the vision of Jesus Christ, who is Jesus Christ? At first with the apostles, they don't have a very correct view of him. They have a deficient view of him. It's not just a deficient view that they have blurry vision of who Jesus is. They actually have a defective view of who Jesus is. This is why I think in the sandwich with these two miracles, Jesus is saying, we need to have clearer vision and clearer listening skills of who Jesus is. For the second miracle, the two-part miracle, which I think is a parable that is describing to us that
the view of Jesus Christ needs to be either refined to greater clarity or even to be corrected. Maybe an example about a clearer view of Jesus. This is one example. John chapter 40, when the woman left the well. Is the woman who's been handicapped with an immoral life. She's had five broken marriages. Now she's living with somebody that doesn't belong to her. She's in an illicit, illegal, unfaithful relationship. And Jesus meets her at the well, and he dialogues with her. And the lady has a view of Jesus that progressively gets clearer and clearer as she dialogues with Jesus, and Jesus dialogued with her. Probably at first, the way Jesus was dressed alerted her to the fact he was a Jew. You're a Jew. How can you interact with a woman who is a Samaritan, non-Jewish? And then Jesus continues the conversation, talking about water, not the physical water to satiate your thirst, but living ones. He's talking about life eternal. And she perceives that this is an interesting conversation. And he says, go and call your husband, and I'll introduce both of you to living waters. Living, flowing waters that you never have to come back to as well to drink. Water that satiates that thirst, that quenches your thirst, that you'll never have to come back. And she says, I have no husband. So Jesus then ups the ante. He then clarifies something about himself that goes from beyond a Jew to something far greater. He says, she says, I have no husband. That's true. You had five husbands, five broken marriages, and the one you have right now does not belong to you. That's literally what it means. You're in a relationship with another man that belongs to another woman. An adulterous relationship. He says, I perceive you're a prophet. The clarity of Jesus Christ is growing from a Jew to a prophet that reads her mind and knows her future, knows her past. And then she then goes off on a side path to say, well, when the Messiah comes, when the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah comes, then we'll be able to answer my questions. She had lots of questions. And Jesus says, the one that you're speaking to, I am he, I'm the Messiah. So it goes from a Jew to a prophet to the Messiah. And then she runs off. She's getting a taste of living waters. And she calls the Samaritan community to come. And they stay for a couple of days. And at the end of the day, those 2 days, they come to the confession. It's probably the highest confession of Jesus in the New Testament. You are the Savior of the world. So it goes from a Jew to a prophet to the Messiah of the Jews to the Savior of the whole wide world. All 7,000 language groups are included in the family of God to be targeted for salvation. That's the growing perception of the identity of Jesus. It starts up fuzzy, a Jew, moves to a prophet to the Christ himself, Jewish promised Messiah, to finally the Savior of the world. That's the vision that gets clarified. But Peter also had a defective, and the apostles not only had word vision of the two-part miracle of an man saw people like walking trees, they also had a defective view of Jesus. Because Jesus asked them a question. This is the question we must all answer. I have to answer this question. You have to answer this question. Who is Jesus Christ? There was popular opinion. Some thought he was Elijah. Some thought he was John the Baptist. Others thought he was Jeremiah the prophet in another gospel. But Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter got the answer right. You are the Christ. But he has a defective view of who the Christ is. So Peter got the answer right. Now in the world in which we live, there's many different popular opinions of Jesus Christ. To the Muslim,
community, Jesus is a prophet. And they view highly as a prophet, but only a prophet. In the Hindu community, they would view Jesus as an avatar. He is the reincarnation, the rebirthing of a Hindu god. To the Buddhist community, Jesus is another enlightened one. He's another Buddha that has come to give us information. To the philosophers, Jesus is a roving philosopher with many fine statements, moral statements of high ethnic behavior. That's kind of the view. Many, many years ago, 50 years ago, I was riding my bicycle with a friend across Canada for 8 weeks. But in the Rogers Pass, we met up with another cyclist. He was bicycling. Rogers Pass, and he was dehydrated. He gave him salt tablets. And this was a young fellow like ourselves, probably 22 years old. And he was a communist. And he was riding across Canada to visit all the universities to preach communism amongst all the young people at the universities. And we hooked up with him at Rogers Pass, and we rode all the way to Calgary with him. And we had conversations because myself and my friend, we were brand new Christians, fresh out of the oven. And this friend of ours, we've been friends for a couple of days, we both together with him. He was very disappointed in Jesus Christ. He had respect, but he was disappointed that he didn't promote communism more radically. So this young man was a communist activist, and he had an opinion of Jesus. He wanted Jesus to be more of a political activist in the doctrine of communism. Everybody has an opinion. Peter had an opinion, and his opinion was correct. You are the Christ. Now, the word Christ means the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament story, read through the Old Testament. There are three different kinds of individuals that are anointed with sacred oil. They're installed or initiated or brought into a ministry. Kings were anointed. They anointed a king with sacred oil. Prophets were anointed. You had a new prophet like Elisha, he would be anointed with oil to start his ministry. God is with you. God is consecrating you, equipping you with spiritual power. Anointing usually is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. God is with you, anointing you to be prophet and priests, a high priest, the priesthood, people that were involved with worship in Israel were anointed. They had prophet, priests, and kings were all anointed. In a sense, they were Christ's. Only in the sense that they were anointed. Now, Jesus Christ is the Jewish anointed one. He is the King of Kings as the ultimate King. King of all kings, Lord of all lords. As a prophet, and Jesus was a prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses promised, after me, God is going to raise up another prophet, and you must listen to him. You must listen to him. Jesus is the prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He is the Word of God. Prophets have the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. When God commanded and when God said, when God spoke, 10 times in Genesis, God said, and when he speaks, he creates. Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, the life was the light of man. John chapter 1, John says, Jesus, yes, he is a prophet, but he is the Word of God himself that creates. When he speaks, he creates. So Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the anointed King of Kings. He's the anointed prophet of God. He's the Word of God himself. And he's also our great high priest. In fact, in Psalm 110, it says to Jesus Christ, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's a special priest. In other words, you are a priest for all the nations. You are a priest for the world, and you have an eternal priesthood. Moses' brother, Aaron, was the first priest, high priest. And there is 83 high priests right up to 70 AD. The temple was invaded by the Romans and destroyed. You had 83 priests. Priests always had to be replaced because they always died. And priests also had their own handicap. They were spiritually in need of sacrifice themselves. That's why they sacrificed. They did a sacrifice for themselves. Jesus Christ was our great high priest that gave himself as the ultimate sacrifice. The book of Hebrews is built around these two themes. Jesus is our great high priest. And Jesus is our great sacrifice. There is the high priest who sacrificed himself so we could be forgiven. He paid the supreme price. Now, Peter gets it right that Jesus is the Christ. He is the King. He is the Word of God himself. He is going to be our great high priest. Where does Jesus correct Peter? This is where the apostles had blurred vision. This is where they had a vision of Jesus Christ that was wrong. Because Jesus then told them that he had to go to Jerusalem and be abused and misused and cursed and spit upon, mutilated and killed, and 3 days later rise again. Well, Peter heard that. He represented all the other apostles. When he heard that the Christ has to be what? Crucified? Misused? Abused? Spit upon?
All that.
He began to rebuke Jesus. Now that word rebuke is a very strong word. It's typically used of rebuking demons. It's typically used of rebuking with the storm, whether it's the wind or the waves. That's the rebuke. Peter, imagine this, is rebuking Jesus. No way are you going to go through that break. So the apostles and people of that day had a vision of the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, but one who was exalted and never one who was humiliated and abused and went through the avenue of death to secure our life. And Peter began to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus, when he saw the apostles, because there was much at stake here, he rebuked Peter. Now, it says that when he described his sufferings, he describes it this way. He began to teach in verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and 3 days later rise again. Three categories. I think it's my screen right now. But there are three categories. Now, it's interesting when you go to Zechariah chapter 11, this is an Old Testament book. It describes three shepherds of Israel. Three shepherds of Israel are described by Zechariah the prophet, and he's describing three shepherds of Israel that the Messiah destroyed. And the three shepherds of Israel looked at the Messiah. He's not described as the Messiah, but it's Jesus. And they looked at him, and they detest him. They hate him. Who are the three shepherds of Israel? Let me read it to you, Zechariah. This is Zechariah chapter 11. So I became a shepherd of the flock, since the Messiah, doomed for destruction. I took two sticks, a name, one I named Favor, the other I named Union. I tended the sheep into the people of Israel. In 1 month, I destroyed 3 shepherds. I became impatient with them, and they detested me. What's going on here? This is Jesus in the midst of Judaism, with the temple, the selling, the merchandising of the sheep, the cattle, the goes the oxen, the merchandising of the things of God. Jesus turned over their table. He's up to destroy the three shepherds. Who are the three shepherds? The three shepherds are described. The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Those equate with, equal to, the three areas of the prophet priestly king. Interesting. The elders were the political or the civic leaders. If Rome was not subjugating and oppressing the people of Israel, the elders would have become the leaders. You would get kingship. So you have the elders are the political wing of the shepherds of Israel. The chief priests are involved with the worship center of the temple. And the scribes are the interpreter of God's word. They're the ones that take the Torah, the Testament scriptures, and feed the people with the prophetic word. So you have the civic, you have the chief priests, and you also have the scribal class. So you have prophet, priest, and king. All three of the areas of Israel were wrong. Think of it. The civic leaders, the political leaders, the religious leaders, and the scribal leaders, the ones responsible for teaching the prophetic word, all of them were shepherds of Israel that were defective. Jesus came to overturn them. He overturned their tables. He's out to destroy the illicit, the decrepit, the sinful. It's a tripartite or three-part system of leadership of Israel, prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. And even when they persecute Jesus and abuse him, they abuse him in those three areas. They say they bound the knee, they hit him with the rod, spit upon him, and they mocked him as a king. Then they blindfolded him, and they hit him, and they said, "Who hit you?" They mocked him as a prophet. And they said, "You saved others, save yourself." They mocked him as a savior, that is the priestly class of salvation. So the three classes of leadership in Israel was corrupt. And when they persecuted Jesus, the three areas, prophet, priest, and king, they persecuted him in all three areas. So Peter is rebuking Jesus because he doesn't see death as being a necessary event in the life of the Messiah. God knows we all needed salvation, and the great high priest needed to become our great sacrifice as he sacrificed with himself. And so Peter is rebuked. Peter began to rebuke Jesus. Jesus rebuked Peter. Because in the process of salvation history, there must be the death of the blameless sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the daughter of God, there has to be that. And if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, it's not only Jesus objectively is our great high priest who sacrifices the ultimate sacrifice, but he becomes the model of discipleship. He bore our cross. He calls his disciples to bear our cross. This is what he says. Holding the crown, he said to them, Mark chapter 8:34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross." Luke's gospel says, take up the cross every day and follow me. What's the mark of discipleship? Death. Taking up the cross. Pattern after Jesus Christ. Take up the cross. Deny yourself. Denying yourself is more than self-denial. Let me explain. Denying yourself is more than self-denial. I can deny myself of ice cream. Okay, I did ice cream drug. I'm not going to have all that sugar in my time. Or whatever you see. You got a habit. You can deny yourself of that habit. Jesus isn't talking about denying yourself of one habit or another habit. We all have different habits. Some of them aren't good. He's talking about denying your whole self. All of yourself. It's like baptism. Baptism is a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. Taking up your cross is explained very well by Paul in two verses in Galatians. So let me read these two verses. This is Paul describing himself as a Christian, as a disciple. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. This is Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in flesh, or in my body, life I'm now living, I live by faith in the Son of God, who is centered in the life of Paul. It's living by faith in the Son of God day by day. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then in Galatians chapter 6, he says, far be it from me to boast except. This is where Paul's boast. Paul's going to brag, but he's going to brag only in one thing. I'm going to brag that brag and boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. See, Paul views the world. Now, it's described in this way by John. John says, everything that's in the world is this. Bodily lusts and cravings. Lusts and cravings and obsessions for the body. Body, craving, lusting. The lust of the body. The lust, the craving of the eye. I want, I need, I must. The pride of life. Things that you accumulate. Look what I have. And look what I've become. That's the pride of life. And John says, everything that's in the world is this. The lusts, driven by lusts and cravings, satisfy my body. And my eyes, the eyes are never satisfied with me. Always wanting more, more, more. It's like a leech wants more blood. It's like the grave always wanting more bodies. The lust of the eyes. And the pride of life, what you have and what you become. John says, that's the world. Paul says, I've crucified it all. I've applied the cross of Christ. He has condemned all that. I'm now crucified with Christ. I am identified with Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is my Master. He is centered. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The ultimate sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed himself. Paul says, I'm all in. I don't think about baptism. When you get baptized, you're all in. Total bodily conversion. Not just your hand, not just the head, but just the foot. You get totally bodily identified. Like parachute jumping. You're all in. Can't do hardly parachute jumping or bungee jumping. Just all in. Baptism is that. Identifying completely with the cross of Christ. He is my Savior. And now I'm going through all that the world represents. The crucified for the world, and the world is crucified together. Take up your cross. Follow me. Then he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Read it once more. Whoever would save his life, see, the apostles wanted to save Jesus from God. But it was a necessity. He wanted to save him from God. Jesus needed to die. Otherwise, we had all been dead in our trespasses and our sins. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, that's the person of Jesus, or for the gospel, that's the mission of Jesus, will save it. For what does it profit a person, a man or a woman, to gain the whole world and lose their soul? What can a person give in return for his soul? There's no empire on earth, none, that has ever gained the whole world. Whether it was the Roman emperor, all the Caesars, there were 54 different emperors, or whether it was the Persian Empire, whether it was Genghis Khan or Kublai Khan, whether it was the Romanov Empire, Russia, whatever the empire was, no one has ever possessed the whole world. And yet Jesus says, the importance of your soul is so valuable that if you gain the whole world, if you actually had world domination and lost your soul, it would be an infinite loss. How important your soul is,
how important it is to live for things of God, not things of the earth. Save your soul. Jesus and the scribe. How important that is. I remember, just in closing, a story of a war veteran. Man, I think he was in World War I or World War II, but it's a true story. There was an explosion, and he lost his face, and he lost his eyes. Oh, sorry. He lost his eyes, not the voice. He lost his arms. He had no arms, and he had no eyes. And he read the Bible. Couldn't see. There were no tape recorders back then. He read Braille with his tongue. He read the Bible with his tongue. There's a man with no arms and no eyes, and he reads the Bible with his tongue. And he came upon two verses that I think are very applicable here. How important it is. Save your soul by investing your whole life in following Jesus Christ. He described the devil taking Jesus to a very high mountain and looking down. And he saw all the glories of the earth. He saw the military power, not only of Rome, but at that time, our Chinese friends here. There was a great military presence and power in China, even larger than the legions of Rome. The devil showed Jesus the power and the glory of all the world's kingdoms. And he said, if you just bow down and worship me, it's all yours. And he showed Jesus, in a moment of time, all the glory. Think about that. All the glory the earth has to offer can be shrunk and condensed into a moment of time. It means a pinprick. Small, that's the glory that the earth offers you. The lust of the flesh, bodily appetites, the obsession of the eyes, but I mean, that's the obsession of what I can become, boasting, bragging. All that can be condensed into a single point of time. This is a short method. He saw this. Devil put Jesus on a very high mountain and showed him all the power, the glory of earth, all the time. This is all yours. Jesus wasn't thinking about the glory of the earth. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, John is on another high mountain. And you know what he's doing? Looking up to this beautiful city of God called the bridal city. It's called the bridal city. The wedding. This is the wife of the Lamb. And it's a society. I mean, all the people of God, beyond God. And it's coming out of heaven to earth. And it shines like a diamond. Filled with the glory of God. And it's an eternal city of God. It's interesting. The devil took Jesus up the mountain, pulled it down. And Jesus in his mind, looking up, the bridal city. He's going secure. People for himself. He is the bridegroom. We're the bride. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. And then it says finally in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. This is Paul says that in the ages to come, these are people who trusted in Jesus Christ. He said, we're seated with Christ. We're enthroned with Christ in heavenly places. And that the ages to come, the immeasurable riches of his grace in the ages to come, this is the future, the immeasurable riches of his grace will be shown the people of God in kindness through Christ Jesus. Notice it's the ages to come, it's plural. This simply means that in eternity it will be age after age after age after age. Every age is different. Every age is a fresh discovery of some new feature of the infinite personality of God. Just like the flavors in ice cream, or flavors of chocolate, flavors in food, the ages to come. Just think of waves coming into the ocean. One wave follows another wave, follows another wave, follows another wave. In the ages to come, Paul says, the immeasurable riches, the immeasurable, it can't be measured, unfathomable, it can't be reached. We have measurable riches of his grace to be shown in the ages to come in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So what do we want? the glory and the authority and the prestige of what the earth offers in a moment of time is gone? Or do you want the ages to come where God will stamp every age with some new flavor of the character of God, but one thing remains the same, immeasurable riches of his grace? That's always the common denominator in the ages to come. And so finally, the invitation. And I'll counting the cost, applying the cross every day, following Jesus, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves you, and he gave himself to God. Thank you. And you love us dearly. You alone know the value of a human soul. And a whole world of prospect souls will be lost. Thanks for everyone who's lost. Help us to help us to fully give ourselves the grace and mercy so expressed so beautifully in the cross of Christ. Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, who might dedicate our lives and surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, Master King of our whole life, as we follow him. Well, amen, God. Thank you for those things.
Amen.